Psalm 56. And this is a wonderful psalm that speaks of our trust in the grace and the mercy of God in our lives. Psalm 56, verse 1, the Bible says, "Be merciful unto me, O God, for man would swallow me up. He, fighting daily, oppresseth me. Mine enemies would daily swallow me up, for they be many that fight against me, O Thou Most High. What time I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. In God I will praise His Word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Every day they wrest my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather themselves together. They hide themselves. They mark my steps. They wait for my soul. Shall they escape by iniquity? In Thine anger, cast down the people, O God. Thou tellest my wanderings. Put Thou my tears into Thy bottle. Are they not in Thy book? When I cry unto Thee, then shall mine enemies turn back. This I know, for God is for me. In God will I praise His Word. In the Lord will I praise His Word. In God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto Thee. For Thou hast delivered my soul from death. Wilt not Thou deliver my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" You know, when you look at the cross and you see Jesus Christ broken and spilled out, and you really get a hold of that, and that stops being just a story on the page of a coloring book, but it becomes the reality of what eternal God did out of love and compassion, out of grace and mercy to rescue me from hell. The only response is to be broken and spilt out at the feet of Jesus Christ, who was broken and spilt out for us. It's precious to see the power of God at work in people's lives, to see people's lives hunger for that God to change their lives, to use them to bring glory to Him, to give them spiritual ambitions and purposes in life that rise above the mundane existence in this planet, to see something more important than money and cars and possessions, houses, and to see the eternity of God and the privilege of serving Him in this little space that we call time on earth, to use that little space of our everlasting existence to seek Him and to desire that He would use us for His honor and glory. Broken and spilled out is the only sane response once you have seen Jesus broken and spilled out for you. And if you are in love with this world and you spend more time meditating on sports, if you have more time that you spend meditating on money and possessions, if you spend more time meditating on the things that this world has to offer than you do on Jesus Christ, I would suggest that maybe you have never seen Him broken and spilt out for you. And your response of being in love with this world is a sign that you have yet to come to that point in your Christian life where you are fascinated with the cross of Jesus Christ and overcome with the power of His grace and mercy to your lives. Broken and spilt out because He was broken and spilt out for me. What an amazing God we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me over to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. For those of you who have not been with us on some of our Sunday services during the summer, just kind of let you know where we are. We are in the midst of a little mini-series of topical messages, which is out of the ordinary for us around here. But little series of topical messages on reaching the lost. And we're almost at the end of it. We're right close to the end of it. We have been looking at systematically through the Bible about what God says about reaching lost people. We started by acknowledging that it is our responsibility to reach lost people. Jesus gave us a commission. He said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. I mean, we have a commission. We have we have our marching orders from our commander-in-chief. We have a responsibility. We then looked at how that God has given us an amazing tool to use in trying to reach lost people. It's our experience. It's our testimony. If you've been saved, you've got a testimony. And your testimony is the most powerful tool that you have in presenting the gospel to unsaved people. To share with them what God did in your life. To share with them how God changed you. What salvation meant to you in your life, and how you came to the point where you knew you needed to be saved, and how that was introduced to you, and how the Spirit of God worked in your life, and how you were born again. Your testimony is powerful in sharing the gospel with the lost. We then looked at the fact that not only do we have a testimony to share, but we also have a soul-winning partner. And that soul-winning partner is the Holy Spirit. And He lives inside of us for the very purpose of giving us power and ability to share the gospel of Jesus Christ effectively. He is our soul-winning partner, and He is a powerful member of the Godhead who is there to be able to give power to our effort to share the gospel with the lost. Nothing gets done without the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit working, no one gets saved. No one gets saved without the Holy Spirit working. And no witness is effective without the Holy Spirit at work as the Christian is sharing the gospel. Some of you perhaps have heard on some news, if you pick up on some Christian news, that they just wrapped up in Burlington, North Carolina, a 12-week revival meeting. They had a revival meeting scheduled. God began to move in powerful ways. They decided to go a second week, a third week, a fourth week. They took a break after 9 weeks because of a commitment to preach to over 1,000 teenagers in Gatlinburg. And then they came back and they picked back up again and they went through 12 weeks. They ended, I think, Friday night or Saturday night. They had the last service of what has been dubbed by the news media the Burlington Revival. But it didn't start there. It had started over in West Virginia at a public school where some teenagers, Christians in the public school, got burdened for their generation, began to meet and pray for the Spirit of God to begin to work, and God began to work in a powerful way. And from there, it seemed to go from there to Burlington, and who knows where it'll go next. We pray for revival, don't we? We pray for revival. We need revival. We want revival. We're desperate for revival. We need the power of the Spirit of God to work in our country. We're done if God doesn't do something. We need revival. And every once in a while you read and you hear about God touching down in a great revival spirit. And the Spirit of God began to work, and hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds of people were saved. People were inviting their relatives to come from multiple states away to come and be a part of the meetings there. People were sitting under a tent in 100-degree temperatures for an hour before the service began, waiting for the service to begin. God worked in a powerful way. There is a need for the Holy Spirit to work. We talked about the Holy Spirit being our soul-winning partner. We need Him. We need to depend upon Him. We need to talk to Him and plead with Him to work in our efforts to evangelize the lost. The power of the soul-winning partner, the Holy Spirit. We also talked about the thing that motivates evangelism. Evangelism in its best is not motivated by guilt. If I don't have a track in my pocket to give to the waiter at the restaurant this afternoon, then someone will guilt me into the fact that I don't even try to share the gospel. I don't even have a track to be ready to share the gospel with somebody this afternoon. And I can be guilted into it, feel guilty for what I'm not doing, and so I'll do something out of guilt. That's not a good motivation. We talked about the only real motivation to evangelize the lost is compassion. Compassion. Compassion for people that are going to die and go to hell without the gospel of Jesus Christ. Compassion for unsaved people. Seeing people as God sees them. Knowing what's ahead of them if they don't come to Jesus Christ. Knowing the eternity separated from God that will pervade their life if they don't get saved. Compassion for the lost is the motivation to be active in evangelism. We've talked about what God gave us to get unsaved people to the point where they know they need to get saved. How do you get them lost? So that they'll know that they need to be found. How do you get them sick? So they'll know that they need to go to the doctor. How do you get them to the point they know they're going to hell? So they'll know that they need a Savior to rescue them and rescue them from hell. And we saw that God gave us the Ten Commandments. And Jesus Christ told people, if you keep these commandments, you can go to heaven. Not because Jesus was under the illusion that anyone could ever keep those Ten Commandments, but because we're under the illusion that we could be good enough to earn the favor of God. And until we come to the end of ourselves, until we come to the point that we're broken before God, we're on our way to hell, we're rebels against our Creator, until we come to the point that we know we need God, we're not interested in God. And that's where the majority of America is today. What's the answer? The answer is the Ten Commandments. God said, if you can keep these Ten Commandments, you can come to heaven. And when you read those Ten Commandments and begin to think, this is God's standard before I can come to heaven, all of a sudden I come to the point that I realize I am in big trouble with my Creator. There's no way in the world I could keep any of these commandments, much less all of these commandments. And the Ten Commandments were given as a soul-winning tool to help a person come to the point that they know they're not religious enough, they're not good enough, they don't come up to God's standard for righteousness to earn heaven. There's no way that anyone through good work, self-effort, religion, and ceremony can ever make it into heaven. The Ten Commandments leaves us with our mouths shut, talking about our own self-righteousness, and leaves us with a guilty heart, guilty before God. And then last message, we looked at the message of the gospel. It comes once a sinner is broken. Once a person knows they're lost, once they know they're in trouble with God, then the gospel comes into play. And you know, there are two mountains. It's Mount Sinai followed by Mount Calvary. Mount Sinai leaves you broken, guilty, and in despair. And Mount Calvary lifts you up and puts you in heaven. The law produces guilt, and Calvary produces hope. We looked at how Calvary, Jesus on the cross of Calvary, dying in our place, broken and spilled out for us, is God's answer to our failure, our sinfulness, our wickedness. And when we come to Calvary, we find hope. We find that God takes our place, bears our sin debt, washes our sins away in forgiveness, and brings us into His family, and He calls us His own children. Grace and mercy flows from Calvary to broken-hearted people who have been in despair on Mount Sinai. Now, this morning, in the 15 to 20 minutes we have left, when a person hears the gospel, can you expect them to immediately get saved? I want you to consider for a moment the subject of time when it comes to the preaching of the gospel, sharing of the gospel with unsaved people. And when we end the message, you may think in the message that it's almost as if I'm making an excuse for people not getting saved and lowering our expectation for people to get saved. At the end, you'll see that's not the case. But just cut me a little slack here and walk with me through some scripture about the power of time in the work of evangelism. I want you to see I want to consider three things with you this morning. The first, I want you to consider the need for time is taught in the Scripture. I mean by that the need for time for the Spirit of God to work the gospel message into a heart is taught in the Scripture. I ask you to turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 is an amazing chapter where Jesus Christ taught just a number of truths about heaven, about getting to heaven, about the kingdom of God. I want to jump into the middle of Jesus' sermon at verse number 26, and I want you to see one particular thing that Jesus taught. In verse number 26, the Bible says, "And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how, for the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, and after that the full ear, full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." Consider, number one, under the need for time is taught in the Scripture. The need for time is taught in the Scripture when showing us the process of harvesting. Harvesting. We want to harvest souls, right? We want to see the harvest come in. The harvest coming in is when the person bows their knee and says, "Oh God, would you save a sinner like me?" Harvest day in my life, when I was 14 years of age on a Sunday night, after Tom Tennis preached, I walked down the aisle, got on my knee with Sonny White, and he and I prayed, and I cried out, and I said, "Oh God, would you save me from hell?" That was harvest day. That's not where it all began. Jesus Christ said, going to heaven is kind of like this. A farmer goes out, he prepares the soil, he plants some seed. He doesn't stand back there with his sickle in his hand waiting to bring in the harvest. He goes back home, goes to bed. And he gets up and he goes to bed and he gets up and he goes to bed and he gets up. He does a little cultivating. The sun shines, the rain falls, he goes to bed. And he doesn't understand what's happening. He's not university trained in horticulture. He can't explain what's happening under the ground. But somehow, mysteriously, as it would be, all of a sudden, one day when he comes out and looks, there's a little green thing sticking up out of the ground where he put that seed. And he goes to bed and he gets up and he looks again, and that little green thing got bigger and bigger. And then it began to form. And then there was grain on it. And then the day finally came. He came out and he said, it's time to bring in the harvest. And he put the sickle there and he cut it down, threshed the grain, and he brought in the harvest. Jesus Christ is teaching us something about evangelism, about how people get saved and come to heaven. And there is most often a period of time in which the seed of the gospel of the Word of God, sown in the heart of an unsaved person, does something that we can't explain. We don't know how it operates. We don't know how it works. We just keep praying for that unsaved person. We can't figure it out. We don't know what's going on beyond our vision, but we just pray for them. And we witness to them. And we tell them what God did in our lives to save our souls. And we give them a gospel tract. And we invite them to come and listen to a gospel sermon. And we do all kinds of things. And we can't explain it, but something happens deep in the soil of the heart of a lost person. And the Spirit of God is creating within their heart a hunger for God, a thirst for God. They're beginning to believe the gospel. And then finally one day, and I can't explain how and I don't know how, but one day that lost person walks an aisle or prays with a friend or just falls on their face in their bedroom and they say, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And God saves their soul. And it's a miracle. But there was a time in which work was being done in the heart of that individual that we couldn't see or understand. You never know what God's doing in the heart of an unsaved person you witness to. You don't know what is lodging in their brain. You don't know what is they're toying with in their mind when they go to bed at night and they lay their head down and stare up at the ceiling. You just don't know what God is doing as you're praying and pleading with God to save that lost person. Time. Time. The need for time is taught when showing us the process of harvesting. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And you'll see that the need for time is taught when showing us our part in a team effort. You know, evangelism is a team effort. Well, I know it's a team effort. God's got to work. Yes, and this passage addresses God, and we're on a team with God. But it also addresses that we're on a team with other people, too. Look at it with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse number 6. 1 Corinthians, back, let's read verse 5. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? Paul said, who am I? Who's my friend Apollos? We were just the ones God used to take the gospel to you, by whom you believed. I planted. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we're laborers together, for we are laborers together with God. You're God's husband, you're God's building. Now, in this teaching here, God is talking about evangelism. And he's talking about the process by which some different Christian people teamed up with God are getting the gospel to unsaved people. And the Apostle Paul said, I've done some work, and my friend Apollos has done some work, but it won't ever be done with just what we do. It's God that gives the increase. Now, I can give out a gospel tract, and I can share my testimony, and I can pray for an unsaved person, and I can witness, and I can agonize over their need for Christ, and I can beg God to work in their lives, and I can witness, and I can give them tracts, and I can... But until God works, they can't get saved. God's the one that gives the increase. So we are teamed up with God in this thing of evangelism. But notice also, it's not just we're teamed up with God. We, Paul and Apollos, planting and watering, we, he said, are one. And we, as one team on earth, are teamed up with God in heaven. And God's the one that makes the difference. Now, let me back up to one particular thought. Someone's got to plant. Someone's got to water. And that involves time. Sometimes you'll witness to someone and they won't get saved and you'll think, didn't work. Sometimes you'll give out a tract and they didn't seem very receptive of it. And you'll go back and say, that didn't go very well. You never know who's watering, though. You don't know who's praying for that. You don't know that person's mom on her knees at night praying for her wayward son or daughter. You don't know about the Sunday school teacher that used to teach her the gospel 20 years ago and that still prays for her. You see, you don't know what else is at work. We're a team. We plant some seed. We water the seed. Without God, nothing's going to happen. But we have to work together. And the fact that God teaches that we are a team of human laborers trying to get the gospel to unsaved people. And it's not just me and God. It's me and a Sunday school teacher and a dad and a preacher and a Christian neighbor and a... We are laborers together with God over that soul. And so when you seek to share the gospel, you've got to realize that sometimes you're a part of a process, and it might be early in the process, and it might take some more time under the soil, the Spirit of God creating death in the heart of that person. They say a seed has to die before it sprouts and gives life, has to decay and break apart. You don't know what the Holy Spirit is doing breaking that unsaved person apart. The law of God is doing a work of making them miserable with this world. They're getting to the end. Their drugs don't do it for them anymore. Their music doesn't do it for them anymore. They're finding out that life just doesn't pan out and give them what they want in life. And it's all a process of people praying and witnessing and getting the gospel to them and begging God to work, and the laws having its work of breaking them apart. And then God saves their soul. And so our evangelism is sometimes the part of a process that is going on, a teamwork in someone's life. The need for time is taught when God shows us the process of harvesting. The need for time is taught when showing us our part in a team effort to reach a soul for Christ. And the need for time is taught when showing us the Holy Spirit's work in saving his soul. Look over in John chapter 3. This has come up already in this little mini-series, but let me just mention it again. In John chapter 3, Jesus Christ is giving the gospel to a man, a wealthy man, a religious man. And Jesus is telling this individual that his religion won't get him to heaven, that his good works won't get him to heaven, that he has to be born again before he can go to heaven. And they're talking and discussing that subject. And Jesus Christ made a statement in verse number 8. Jesus Christ, using the illustration of wind, he said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these be?" Jesus said, "You're a master of Israel and you don't understand this?" Jesus used the wind as an illustration. He said, you know, when the wind is blowing, you may not have the ability to explain how that wind blows, where it came from. Now, people that study that kind of thing, they can explain to us a little bit about the atmosphere and the rotation and gravity and whatever all has to do with the wind. Andrew, Colin, Tony can tell you all about it. But I'm not as smart as Andrew, and so I have no clue where the wind comes from. And Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, "You don't have any clue where the wind comes from. You can't tell where it comes from. You can't tell where it goes to. But one thing you can do, you can look at the leaves rustling in the trees, and you can say, there's a gentle breeze. I see those leaves rustling." And Jesus said, when you see a soul of an unsaved person begin to become inquisitive about God, when you see the soul of an unsaved person begin to become dissatisfied with their own sinfulness, when you see the unsaved person begin to get closer and closer to receiving Christ as Savior, you know God's at work. And I want to suggest to you that people don't just get saved. The Spirit of God's been working. The Spirit of God's been doing something in their life. And the Spirit of God's been blowing in their life, causing circumstances and situations that has caused them to become interested in God and the salvation that God offers. I'm suggesting to you from Jesus teaching about harvesting, from Jesus teaching about team effort, from Jesus teaching about the necessity of the Holy Spirit at work in a man's life, like he was at work in Nicodemus' life, that it brought Nicodemus' curiosity to the point that he's having this conversation in John 6, John 3 with Jesus Christ. I'm suggesting that the need for time and evangelism is taught in Scripture. And so therefore, when I try to lead someone to Christ and there's not an immediate response, that's not discouraging to me, because I know it takes time for the seed to germinate. I know it takes time for a team effort to do some more cultivating and watering. I know that it takes time for the Holy Spirit to work in a person's heart and conscience to bring them to the place where they know they need to be saved. The need for time is taught in the Scripture. Let me give you something else to consider. That there are in the Bible illustrations that would on the surface appear to be variations in the time in which all of that work of the gospel took place. Let me get you to turn over to Acts chapter 16. Here's an illustration of a man who, when we read his story in the Bible, he is ready to get saved. Acts chapter 16. This guy is ready to get saved. Now, we don't know the backstory. We don't know what had gone on in his life up to this point. But when we come onto the scene, when the Bible tells us the story, this person immediately gets saved. I mean, he hears the gospel, he embraces the gospel, he's born again, his life changes, he's saved. There are times when the Bible shows us a picture of someone getting saved that it appears to be instantaneous and immediate from the very first time they heard the gospel. And maybe it was. We don't know the backstory. We just see the amazing power of the Spirit of God in saving his soul. You know the story. This is the story of the Philippian jailer. And we don't know what all happened in his life up to the point that he found himself as a Roman soldier managing the jail in Philippi. When Paul and Silas were brought in and he chained them up after they had been beaten for preaching the gospel. And he's been charged with their security. And they're singing. It's midnight. And instead of moaning and groaning and crying the blues about how hard it is to serve God in America today, instead of moaning and groaning and crying the blues about how their backs ache because they just got beaten for preaching the gospel in Philippi, instead of complaining about how horrible it is, how tough it is, they're singing and they're praising God. And the jailer's out there in his office and he's listening to these nuts, these crazy preachers. He saw the condition of their backs when he put them into the jail and when he locked them into their chains. He saw the condition they were in. And here these guys, they're singing and praising God. And then all of a sudden, an earthquake and the jail doors flung open and the chains that held the prisoners in place fell from their arms and legs. And he realizes that all of the prisoners are going to escape and his life, he's going to be killed. His life, if you let a prisoner escape from your prison, you're toast. Your life's over. And so he's about ready to fall on his sword, take his own life, rather than face his Roman government and be executed by Rome. And all of a sudden, Paul screams out and says, "Stop! Don't do that! We're all here. All the prisoners are sitting here. We're waiting for you to come back and lock the locks again. We're all here." He said, "What is going on? Who are these guys?" I just gotta believe. We don't know the backstory. I don't know what his mom was like. I don't know whether he'd ever heard the gospel somewhere else before he found himself charged to keep these two preachers. I don't know what the backstory was, but I gotta believe he stood out there, sat out there, and he listened to the words of the songs. Oh, music is important. When we sing hymns, it's not filler to fill up the service. It's not just filler because we don't have something better to do. When we sing the songs of Zion, we sang this morning about the grace of our God, His mercy, the mercy and grace of God that saved our hell-deserving souls. I got to believe that the jailer listened to the words of the songs that those two preachers were singing. And whatever the backstory was, when Paul said, "We're all here," he came and he fell on his face in front of Paul and Silas. And he says, "What must I do to have the salvation that you guys have been singing about?" That's the Elstock version, okay? He said, "What must I do to be saved?" He was lost. He was on his way to hell. He wasn't saved. But he knew he needed something he didn't have. And he said, "What do I have to do to be saved?" Paul and Silas said, "You need to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And when you believe on Jesus Christ, God will save you. Believe and thou shalt be saved." Wow. That night, that Philippian jailer took Paul and Silas home. Got his wife up in the middle of the night. He says, "Hun, we got visitors. Get up and fix dinner. These guys need help. Get out the bandages. Get out the mucuricum. I can't believe I'm saying that. Mucuricum. Oh, methylate. Oh, I was raised in the day before that little spray Bactine, that painless Bactine For me, it was that little jar of red dye with a glass rod in it that Mom put over our wounds, and it hurt worse than the cut hurt. And he said to his wife, he says, get out the Band-Aids, get out the disinfectant, fix a meal. We got guests, and they washed their wounds, and they gave them something to eat. And all the while, the Bible says that they were presenting the Word of God to them. And the end result was that they repented of their sin and put their trust in Christ. Every member of the family heard the Word of God, repented of their sins, put their trust in Christ, got baptized that night. Wow. It would just seem it was instantaneous. We don't know the back story. Maybe it was instantaneous. Maybe he never heard anything until he heard those songs. I don't know. What I'm saying is the Bible shows us illustrations of variations of the amount of time. Maybe it only took an hour. Maybe they sang songs for 2 hours before the earthquake came and there was enough gospel in the words of those songs. Maybe that was his first exposure to the gospel. We don't know. But we do know that night he got gloriously converted. What a wonderful harvest. But yet we know in the Bible that there are other people that heard the gospel that weren't ready. Turn over to Matthew 19. Here's a story about a man who was not ready to get saved when he heard the gospel. And he heard the gospel from the greatest soul winner that ever walked the face of the earth. The most compassionate soul winner that ever walked the face of the earth. The one who wanted people saved more than anybody else wanted people saved. He heard the gospel. At least he came to inquire from Jesus Christ himself. Look in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16. Behold, one came and said unto him, that is to Jesus Christ, said to Jesus Christ, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Well, what do I have to do to be saved? The Philippian jailer asked the exact same question. What must I do to be saved? The answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Answer's different here from Jesus. Jesus said to the man who asked about how he could, what he had to do to have eternal life. Jesus said, why callest thou me good? That's a probing question. Why did you call me good master? You ever wondered why Jesus asked that question? Why do you call me good master? There's none good but God. Could I give you my Elstock paraphrase? Do you really believe I'm God? You called me good master. Have you come to grips with the fact that I am God? Where are you in this process of being ready to be saved? Do you know that I'm God? Is that why you called me good? And then Jesus Christ quickly told him, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Which commandments do I have to keep? Verse 18, Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbors thyself. Well, the young man said to Jesus, he said, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Is there anything else I have to do? I must be good enough. And Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Can anyone tell me, what's the 10th commandment? Anyone know big number 10? The last one, 10th commandment, what is it? Thou shalt not, what is it again? Say it out, everybody out loud. Thou shalt not covet. Oh, the sin of America. I've got to have it. Let's go to the mall and see what else we can covet. Let me go through this catalog and find out something else I can covet. It's the sin of America. Jesus knew this man's heart. Jesus was God. He knew this man's heart. He knew this man could not say, I have never broken the 10th commandment. I have never coveted. He was a rich man with a lot of stuff, and he loved his stuff. And so Jesus Christ looked at him eyeball to eyeball and says, if you want to be perfect, if you want to go to heaven because of how good you are, I got something for you to do. Sell to your stuff. Give it all away and just come and follow me. The Bible says the man walked away sorrowful because he was very rich. You see, here's an example of a person who there's not enough, there's some more time needed. Jesus didn't chase him. Jesus didn't water down the sermon and make it easier. Jesus didn't say, well, would you repeat these words after me? Dear God, I'm a sinner. Please save me, please save me. There you go, you're saved now. Jesus didn't give him a canned presentation, have him repeat a few words. Jesus didn't even go after him and say, well, let's talk some more about this. Let me explain the other part of the story. It gets better. If you ever get to the point that you know you're a sinner, let me tell you the good part. No. Jesus let him go because there's more time needed for the Spirit of God to work down there under the soil where that seed just got planted. In this case, it was the seed of the law planted in the heart of an individual to get them to the point that they shut their mouths about how I've never done this, and I've never done this, and I've never done this, and I've never... What else do I need to do, Jesus? I'm doing pretty good. To shut his mouth and to bring him to the point that he's filled with guilt over his own sin, Jesus planted the law in his heart and let him walk away and have some time for the Spirit of God to work in his life. You see, there's variations. We have illustrations in the Bible of a person who seems that they got saved the moment they heard the gospel. And we have illustrations of people that had an interest in heaven and heard what Jesus had to say, and they walked away and Jesus let them walk away because there was more time needed for the Spirit of God to work in their heart. I don't know if we'll see that man in heaven. Wouldn't it be great to see that guy in heaven one day and him say, you know, when Jesus told me that and I walked away sorrowful and Jesus let me walk away, I got home and I went to bed that night and I got to thinking about all the stuff I got. I got to thinking about all the possessions I've got. I got to thinking about Jesus telling me to give all of this stuff to the poor. And then I got to thinking about the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. And the more I thought about thou shalt not covet, the more I realized in my heart that I covet. And I couldn't get it off my mind. And the next day, I looked at my stuff. I went out in the garage and looked at my stuff. I opened up the storage cabinet. I looked at my stuff, and I looked at all my stuff. And then I went to the store and saw some more stuff I want. And I just couldn't get away from stuff. And the Spirit of God kept saying to me, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. I think my battery's dead. I'll stay right here. I'll try to stay right here. Wouldn't it be neat if we get to heaven and find out that one day that guy couldn't get away from that? And the Spirit of God brought him to the point that he knew he was lost. And he came and found Jesus and said, I can't keep that. And Jesus said, I know. That's why I'm going to the cross, to take your place and to pay for your covetousness. And I, who am not covetous, will go to the cross and become a covetous man and die for the sin of covetousness so that I can forgive you and take you to heaven when you die. I don't know if we're going to see him or not. It would be so cool to see him, find out that's what happened in his life. But what I want you to understand this morning is we don't know the backstory of all the people we would give a gospel tract to. We don't know the backstory of what's going on in the heart of people we try to witness to and give our testimony to. It takes time for the Spirit of God to birth a soul into the kingdom of God. And we don't know where in that process of time the individual that we're trying to reach, where they are in that process. And so we give them the gospel and we hope we're talking to the Philippian jailer and we're going to have the privilege of bringing in the harvest, because it's fun to bring in the harvest. But if we don't bring in the harvest, it might be that we're just a part of the process of what God is doing in the person's life. Let me give you this last consideration. The last consideration is the truth of time has to be balanced. The truth of time has to be balanced. What do I mean by that? The statement on your worksheet says this truth is not an excuse for weak witnessing. It is to be balanced with the truth that we are to... What's the word? You fill it in. What is the word from Luke chapter number 14? Go out in the highways and byways and... What is it? Say it loud. It begins with a C. What? Louder? Compel them to come in. That's a story in Luke chapter 14 that Jesus Christ told about evangelism. And he said he provided everything. He used the story of a homeowner that prepared a big, massive feast, a banquet. And he invited all of his relatives, his neighbors, his friends, the people he cared about. He invited them all to come and enjoy the banquet. No one showed up. Everybody had an excuse. One said, "Oh, I've invested some money in a piece of real estate. I want to go check it out and see what it's producing for me." Another guy says, "You know," he says, "I've bought some new equipment, and I've got to see how that equipment's going to work out and whether it's going to be a good investment on my job. I'm too busy. I can't come for the banquet meal." Someone says, "You know, my family, my kids got soccer practice. My kids are going here and there, and I got this and that, and I just got so much to do. I just don't think I have time." The first one said, I bought a field. I got to go check it out. It was my investment. Second guy said, "I bought a yoke of oxen. I got to go out and put them in the field and see how they plow." That was his work. And the third guy says, "I married a wife. My family's in the way. There's so much to do with the family." Could I put that in the modern vernacular? You try to win someone to Christ and they say, "I'm too busy with my stock portfolio and managing my wealth." Another one says, "My boss, he demands of me 80 hours a week. I don't have time to go to church. I don't have time to talk to you about something that I don't even know if it exists. My job is dominating my life." Another one says, my family, I've got all this stuff I've got to do with my wife and my kids, and I don't have time for church. I don't have time for God. I got investments. I've got a job. I got a family. I don't have time for God." And so the homeowner said to his servants, "I need you to go out and I need you to just invite anybody. Compel them. Go for the maimed and the blind. Go for the people who don't have enough money to invest in anything. Go to the unemployment. They don't have a job that's demanding 80 hours a week. Go to the people whose families are broken and they're not running hither, thither and yon. Go to them. Go to whoever. And compel them to come in." You see, I'm not saying that because of this thing called time that we don't try to witness, that we don't try to reach anybody. We're to compel people to come to Jesus Christ. But we also realize in the process of compelling people to come to Christ that many times the people that we're compelling to come to Christ need time for the Spirit of God to do a work in their heart, to bring them to the feet of the Savior. And so therefore, the last little statement, this truth provides encouragement. I don't know about you, but this truth provides encouragement to me. It encourages me to give out another tract, even if you don't know and don't see any results from it today. It says, witness to another person, even if you don't see any results from it today. It says, go and give the gospel and compel people to come to Christ, even if no one's coming to Christ today. Because there's a work of the Spirit of God that requires time and the heart of lost people. And so witness and give out tracts and share the gospel of Jesus Christ, even if you don't see any immediate results. And when you do see immediate results, jump up and down and click your heels and say, "Wow, that was fun. I'm going to work for another time like that." And when it doesn't happen, I'm going to pray that this is just a part of the work that God is doing in the heart of a lost person. Time in evangelism.